We're picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, verse 60. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 60, the Word of God says this. When many of His disciples heard it being the full bread of life discourse, where we've been for these weeks, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father.' And after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you are here and you are shopping for someone to worship and serve, you should probably know this. That it is reasonable to expect that at some point, Jesus is going to disappoint you. He will. The Jesus that is received by the natural mind is altogether different than the Jesus who is. We cannot conclude from that statement that there is any deficiency in Jesus, but rather that our expectations of Jesus are all wrong. So when I say Jesus will disappoint you, we are saying disappointing, not in the sense that He is less than fully glorious, but that what He is and what we thought He might be are two different things. We are children, and we don't know what we don't know. And we certainly don't know what we most need. So the question becomes, how are we then to respond to Jesus as He is presented to us in the Scriptures? That is a question for us each week that He has held before us. How are we, all of us here, how are we to respond to this disappointing Christ? When you receive from the Lord something different than what you think you need to receive from the Lord. My dad had a way of describing this. I probably told you this at some point. He had some enigmatic phrases. I think he learned them as a child. But he would say sometimes, he was talking about a coworker. He would say something like this. He'd say, he's a good man, but he doesn't gee-haw just right. Now that was a term that was drawn from the farm. Those of you who are acquainted with farm life, it would be commands that you would give a mule. To G would be to turn left. To haul would be to turn right. And so when my dad would say, it was not a compliment. It was just saying, this is a man who isn't, he doesn't cooperate. He doesn't do what you're expecting him to do. He doesn't G when you say G. He doesn't haul when you say haul. He doesn't G-haul just right. Well, and I say this reverently, At some point, we have to learn that the Jesus that is presented for us doesn't always gee-haw just right. He doesn't do what we necessarily would call or expect him to do. And from that standpoint, he would be, in fact, somewhat disappointing. Well, that is certainly where the people of Capernaum were. The Jesus they were presented with was not the Jesus they were hoping for. Well, this passage, this whole remaining section of the chapter, really has everything to do with response. Responding to what we have been shown. And I want to present, sort of lift two responses that we see chiefly from Peter speaking for the faithful disciples. Two responses. And then I want to provide for you a basis for each response. And we'll put it in the form, this is as simple as it could be. The two responses would be in the form of verbs. Follow and believe. So what are we to do with Jesus as he is given to us in Scripture? The two viable responses that I'm going to hold before you today is to follow him and to believe in him. The bases, plural, for these responses would be what he has and who he is. What he has, the words of eternal life. Who he is, the Holy One of God. Follow and believe. This is rooted in Jesus' just authority and his bold claims, his authority and his identity. So we're going to pound those drums for the next few minutes together, following Jesus as a viable response and believing in him. You rewind in your mind just a few weeks ago. Matt pressed us on this point. To feast on Christ, to take in Christ, is to believe. Feasting is believing. Were we to voice these responses, it might sound like this. To Jesus, what you have, we need. So we follow. And who you are, we acknowledge. So we believe in you. We follow you as a just authority. We believe in you as the one true God. Well, we find Jesus here in Capernaum. He's actually teaching in the synagogue. Capernaum, you know, is a fishing village north and west of the Sea of Galilee. He was found there by the crowds after having provided for them bread and fish in Bethsaida. And now he's teaching. If he wanted to keep the crowd, if the goal was to keep the crowd intact, he just needed to keep cranking out food. But when he started teaching, we're going to see this crowd begin to disseminate. By the end of it, there's nobody around. Very few. But he's teaching. You remember, this will be Jesus' pattern all through the book of John. There's the sign, and then there's the sermon. There's the sign, the miracle, and then there's the explanation of the miracle. And so the point of bread, we call it the bread of life discourse, the whole point, not only the whole point of bread in Bethsaida, but also bread in the wilderness, and I would say bread in general, was to, as you prayed for about 4 minutes, to show us Christ. The whole point was so that we would see Jesus. In fact, I don't think this is, you feel free to discuss this at the table tonight or this afternoon. I'd suggest the whole system, the way God has created our bodies to function, the whole system of how God nourishes our bodies is to demonstrate our need of Jesus. I think that's why he created us as he created us, with hungers and appetites and desires, and how regularly over the course of the day you find yourself saying, I need more, I need more, I need to take in more. Hungers and appetites and provision of food, and the earth yields its increase, and how our bodies receive that food, how digestion works, and how it serves our circulatory system and our bones and our eyes and our lungs and our muscles. And we are reliant on what we take in. And without it, we wither and we perish. Well, every time we sit down, as we will here in about I don't know, hour and a half maybe. Every time we sit down to eat, we are reminded that we are dependent beings. Do you know that? So I think Jesus is pressing this point on his hearers coming out of the bread of life discourse. We might press even further and say that the whole history of humanity was impacted by this system of taking in food, wasn't it? By eating something that looked good but was prohibited. By feasting on that which we ought not feast on. Jesus is that bread of life. He came to us, Ed reminded me a couple weeks ago, in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He came to us to nourish us. Well, what was the response of these people? This message was difficult. I mean, it was just hard. In fact, that's the word that is used here. No, this is hard. Anyone who has taught at any level for any length of time has probably had less than enthusiastic responses to his teaching. That's just responsible teaching. You're going to have people that go, I don't get that. Well, that's where Jesus was. He had taught, and they didn't like it. He was effectively holding himself up, Jesus, as more indispensable to them than their necessary food. I am the bread of life. You must feast on me. Well, they said, well, no, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can hear it? This is a hard, hard thing. We might ask the question, is this hard like anvils are hard? Or is this hard like 11th grade is hard? Is it difficult to understand? Or is this a hard teaching? Well, it's a harsh thing. It is hard to receive. I believe what he's referring here would be the entire discourse. This is, some translations say, difficult to accept. It is hard to take in. I think we can say that Jesus' teaching was not hard in the understand, but hard to accept it once it is understood. So they grumbled. They were quite verbal in their complaint. We don't like this. They grumbled. So if you were to say to the people at Samaria, do you understand this? Well, I understand it. I understand it and I hate it. This is a hard statement. Who can hear this? And we'll find that this grumbling, this discontent in their spirit escalates to the point that they're done. We're out. We quit. We're leaving. No longer will they follow him. Well, what is it that so irritated them? If you just, we're not, look at all of it, but if you just look back at where we've been over these recent weeks, I think it's pretty clear what made them mad. I mean, if you start back in verse 26, you sort of put your finger there and just kind of run your finger across the pages, you can understand what Jesus said that would have been offensive to his hearers. Look at verse 26, write on down. He confronted their motives. He confronted their motives. He held up the inadequacy of their own work, turning them away from self and calling them to belief in himself. Took a little bit of a run at Moses and saying, Moses did not feed you. It was my Father in heaven that fed you. And your assurance, your confidence going forward is not in your observances, but in Jesus' own submission to the Father. If you are in a secure place today, it is because Jesus is holy, obedient, and submissive. You just see that as you're working your way through. If you come, he says, if you come, it becomes because it was granted of the Father. The Father gives, the elect come, the Son receives. He goes further. I am the bread of life. He just keeps saying it. He says it in verse 35, 41, 48, 50, 51, 58. I am the bread of life. I am that bread, the nourishment, that's me. I am more indispensable to you than your necessary food. I am the bread of life. I won't cast out comers. I came down from heaven. Those who believe, I will raise up in the last day. Does that seem to you at all self-aggrandizing? Well, not if it's true. Not if it's true. And not if the hopes of the world hang on the veracity of what he's saying. Beyond that, he would say, it is not in you. Your flesh cannot produce. It is not in you to straighten out your sorry condition. If you come, it's because you were drawn, maybe dragged. Verse 44. It is not of your own initiative. It's not because you were brighter than your neighbor. It's not because you were sweeter than your sister. If you come because you were drawn. And any hope that you have of eternal life comes from your readiness, Jesus would say, to partake of me. If you get in, you get in because you have received me. You have been united to me. You have eaten my flesh. You have drank my blood. You have received me into yourself. So you just kind of run your finger along those words. You can understand why they say, well, hang on now. This is hard. These are hard things. And I think the gospel is meant to do that. Do you understand? The gospel was meant to press us lower. If your understanding of the gospel inflates you, you don't understand the gospel. The whole point is you need me, Jesus is saying. And your greatest need, your flesh cannot supply. Rightly communicated, the gospel will never inflate a man. It puts us in a condition of grateful, undeserving beneficiaries. And to the natural man, that's a hard sag. The natural man will grumble at that. No, I'll pay my own way, thank you. Well, verse 61, take offense is where we get our word scandalous. This is scandalous to them. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus is not the least bit rattled. By the way, he knew this was happening. In fact, our text clearly says there were going to be those that rejected him. He knew who would betray him. He was completely unrattled. He responds in this way. If you were offended by this, if this is problematic for you, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I mean, you find this teaching hard and difficult to accept. That's going to be really, really difficult. He doesn't back off. He actually presses in. If talking about my body and blood are problematic, then the remainder of my ministry is going to be really a problem for you. If this was difficult, what if you saw me ascending to heaven? And all that it would take, you know, he's already addressed in verse 38 right in there, him coming down from heaven. He said, well, what about when I go back? What all that is involved in returning me to my glory, what we'll see in John 17. His atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and enthronement. That's going to be really offensive if this is difficult. But what we see here, this is so important that we see this, you do not see Jesus in any way dialing back the intensity of what he's saying. Pretty much it is what it is. I am who I am. Your need is what it is. You can't answer it. I can. It kind of is what it is. We say, well, I don't like that. Well, a lot of things I don't like. They're true. I mean, it is what it is. There are laws that operate in our universe that a lot of us don't understand, but rely on and depend on it every day. I mean, if I were to mention Pascal's law, some of you probably are studying this and understand it. It's related to how fluids are affected under pressure. It's kind of the understanding of where we get hydraulics, that kind of thing. If I were to throw out Pascal's law and say, well, hey, let's raise your hand. Are you okay with that? Everybody okay with Pascal's law? Who cares? It doesn't matter. What I think about that or what you think about it doesn't change it. It didn't change it at all. You know, am I comfortable with it? I'm probably. I don't understand it. If I did understand it, I'm probably okay with it. Doesn't matter whether you're for it or I'm for it. It is what it is. These laws fixed into God's creation operate as they do, irrespective of what you and I think about them. And Jesus is who He is. And if you get Jesus, the Jesus you get is the Jesus who is. Not the Jesus you craft in your imagination. See, we don't get to craft a Jesus who suits us. We must contend with the Jesus who is held before us in Scripture. So when Jesus says, look, no one comes unless the Father grants it. Listen, if I were going to suggest to you a difficult, inflammatory doctrine, it would probably be that doctrine. I mean, the one that is more difficult for the natural man to accept. That's probably one of the more controversial. If you come, it's because it was granted of the Father. You say, Ronnie, I don't like that. I don't like being bald-headed. It is what it is. I'm bald, and this is true. You say, I don't think I like that. Well, if you don't like it, I don't know if this makes you feel any better. It would definitely put you in the majority in Capernaum because they didn't like it either. This is difficult. This is scandalous to us. This rubs us the wrong way. Jesus presses further. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And these words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. You got a problem you can't fix. You got a problem that your moral, ethical commitments will never meet. The flesh is no help at all. Do you understand that? Your flesh is no help at all. This is a spiritual concern. Nobody has ever, apart from Jesus, nobody has ever obeyed their way in. Nobody has ever disciplined their way in. No one has ever listened their way in. It is a spiritual concern. So the flesh, that is your capacity for reason, for feeling, for decision making. These resources will not supply what you need. The need is spiritual. The flesh is no help at all. He doesn't supplement our deficiencies. He meets it in toto, completely. We return in verse 63 to a point that's already been made in this section, and that is that your need is spiritual. Paul would expand on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said the word, it's true, it's consistent with what happened in Capernaum in that synagogue. The word of the cross is foolishness. The word of the cross is foolishness. It is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Who is the one who is wise? Who is the scribe? Who is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Your wisdom won't get you there. The world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs. We're seeing this in our text. The Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A Jewish moralist would look at this and say, you're telling me I get in on the merits of another, and I stumble over that. I stumble over that. I stub my toe there. And the Greek who loves wisdom is going to look at this and go, well, you're telling me this is your message? This is about all you got? Trusting in Christ? Yeah, that kind of sounds like foolishness to me. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it is the wisdom of God. And if you are going to get this teaching, it is going to, if you're going to grasp it, if you're going to embrace it, if you're going to be shaped by it, it will be the gracious work of God. These words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life. This is the way in. Remembering again that your resources are not enough. The flesh is no help at all. I wish I could just take a swing at that whole horrific, abhorrent teaching of moralism. Your flesh is no help at all. You best give up on that. You best abandon that. If your plan to reach glory, to be cleared in the day of judgment, is an ethical commitment, you better give up on that. The flesh is no help at all. Your resources are not enough. Your wisdom, your energy, your capacity for reason is not enough. That's the misconception regarding how men are saved. This is generally, this is how a lot of people think. We did what we could. Number two, it wasn't enough. Number three, Jesus made up the difference. So what's it going to take to buy this car? Well, I've got about $75. And Jesus said, well, I'll just make up the difference. No, you don't have $75. You're broke. You're broke. The flesh, no help. The flesh is no help at all. If you get in, you get in on the merits of Christ. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul would say, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Philippians 3, 3. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and truth, the spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. None. We put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh isn't going to get us there. He doesn't supplement our deficiencies. He meets it in toto. So they grumbled. They grumbled. You can see him in the synagogue, seated in a teaching position. People gathered all around him. Big crowd. Big crowd. And you can imagine, as he's teaching, a little grumbling. I don't know why I gestured on this side. Y'all are the grumblers over here. A little grumbling back in the crowd. And what does Jesus say? So you see it there in the text. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. It is that grumbling heart, that it is that discontented heart. Well, what was the response? This may be one of the saddest verses in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament. Verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You feel the gravity of that. He just wouldn't jihad just right. He wouldn't do what they wanted. He was not the one they were looking for. The reaction was overwhelmingly negative. Now, we mustn't conclude here that disciple here is only reflective of the 12. We can assume that disciple here has a fairly broad application. It would be those who had identified with Jesus at any level at all, those who were following even from a distance. After this, many of his disciples, many, turned back, no longer walked with him. Just a reminder, earlier in the chapter, we find Jesus at the apex of his ministry, numbers-wise. This is probably one of the low points. So in a very rapid way, that crowd dispersed. And his followers, became few. I thought I'd illustrate this. I want to be so guarded and careful on this point. They looked at it. They understood it. It was hard for them. They grumbled. And they walked away. I want to be so careful here. If you've been following, just there's no way to keep these kind of things secret in the world we live in. But you're probably aware of a fairly high-profile former pastor, Christian figure, author, announced that he no longer considers himself a Christian. So let's hold that up against our story. They saw it and left. I will say, this is parenthetical, I think there tends to be very often a lot of unfruitful talk. I don't know that it serves our soul to give a lot of attention to this. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Church, fix your eyes on Jesus. He will never disappoint you. You know that. You just fix your eyes on Jesus. Well, we want to communicate from a place of real sadness, real love. But it's possible. I mean, this is important for us to understand in a church like ours. It is possible to put yourself forward as a Christian and even believe yourself to be a Christian, yet not be. But it is not possible to at one point be in Christ and fail to be later. If you are in Christ, you're in. So however you reflect on these, I don't like this term, deconversion stories. If you're converted, you're converted. But however you reflect on these deconversion stories, don't forget John 6:39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Corey took us there a few weeks ago. The reason we can rest in our spirit, the reason we can have hope, is not your obedience, but Jesus's. His submission is what secures our secure standing. So Romans 8, we're all over the map today. Romans 8, 29 and 20, and 30, right out of that. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Church, look here. 100% of those He foreknew, He predestined. And 100% of those He predestined, He called effectually. 100% of those He effectually called, He justified. And 100% of those He justifies, He will bring to glory. That's good news, isn't it? So whatever you do with these deconversion stories, you understand this is the will of Him who sent me, that He would lose nothing of all that God has given Him. Well, how did Jesus respond? We're moving toward the end here. In verse 67, again, an unrattled Christ. The crowds are leaving in droves. He turns to His disciples. No begging here. No begging. Will you also go away? Do you want to go away as well? Now, the question in verse 67 is less about Jesus' need to know. Our text tells us He knew, right? It was less about Jesus' need to know and more about the disciples' need to express it. They needed to speak their allegiance to Jesus more than He needed to hear it. So He asked, will you also go away? I think, I don't know this, maybe I can imagine it. When a question is put to the disciples, I imagine guys we don't know anything about, Nathaniel, Thaddeus, you know, they all just looked at Peter and said, would you speak for us? Because Peter was the spokesman, wasn't he? What did he say? By the way, you're looking for something to hang on to? Here's something to hang on to in this text. I thought about it. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, this little poem, you probably heard it. There was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. When she was bad, she was horrid. That's kind of how we feel about Peter, isn't it? When he was good, he was very, very good. When he was bad, he was horrid. But when he was good, he was good. And he is good here. What does he say? Lord, where would we go? There's no place we can go. You have what we need. You're not getting rid of us. No, you have the words of eternal life. What you need, or what we need, you have. So we follow. It's interesting. By the way, this is reflective. When we get to the point where we are called to abide in the vine, this is going to have real application here. Peter was kept by his need. We can't supply what you have, but you can. So no, we're not leaving. They can leave. We're not leaving. You have the words of eternal life. Church, let's just tap the brakes here and ask the question. Is that your heart at all? Forget about allegiance to a church or a system of theology. Are you drawing from Christ? Do you need Him? Is He more indispensable to you than food? Peter said, I don't know, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have what we need. This was vividly illustrated to me years ago. Most of you, sadly, don't know Ronnie Fierno. He is a dear, dear, dear brother who's been with the Lord since January of 09. There was a point, churches go through cycles where, it just happens. You're in a theme that is unpopular, it's difficult, and people, just like happened here in Capernaum, they just left. Our church was in a season like that where things had gotten very difficult. And Ronnie was newly converted, had really come to love the Lord, and was feasting on the Word of God. And he asked his wife, who had walked with God for many years, he said, Pat, we were driving home, and every week you'd come back and say, wonder who's going to be here this week, more people leaving. He said to Pat, this that we're hearing Pastor Ronnie preach, do you believe that's what the Bible says? Pastor Ronnie, I really think it is. I believe this is Bible. Ronnie said, well, then we're not going anywhere. Now, that is not about allegiance to a church. That was not about allegiance to a man. Is what he's saying what Jesus says? Well, he has the words of life. Is what we're getting from him what Jesus said? Well, it's the heart of Peter. He has the words of eternal life. Where would we go? Now, Peter's question is hypothetical. But you know this. People spend a lifetime trying to answer it. Don't they? Where would we go? That's a hypothetical question. But people spend a lifetime trying to answer that question. Where would we go? We go to the gym. We go to work. We go to grad school. We go to the woods to get alone. We go to Europe. Where do you go? I'm going to go somewhere to fill this. If I could just be more fit. If I could just travel more, if I had more friends, more risk, more comfort, more laughter, more work, more rest, if I were just a little bit smarter, if I were a little bit lighter, if I were a little bit prettier, if I were a little bit richer, I'd be okay. Where do we go? Where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Though what we need, you are. So we follow. Well, it seems that Peter was meant to bear witness for the entire group. And he says, look, we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. So not only do you have what we need, the words of eternal life, you are who you claim to be, the Holy One of God. And that is the viable response. Do you believe, church, do you believe that who Jesus claims to be, He is. For the Jesus you get if you come to Him is not the Jesus you construct, it's the Jesus who is. Well, Peter, it seems, was speaking for the entire group, but he may have been a little presumptuous there because Jesus would say one of them is a slanderer, is a devil. He's not referring to Satan here, but he's occupying kind of the office of a devil. He's a slanderer. Peter confesses, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. If we're looking for something to pull from this, if we can look at Judas's life, apparently within the disciples, even Peter must have assumed that this is a man who had real allegiance to Jesus. But even Jesus' place in the 12 was not a place to plant his flag. He said, even among the 12, there's one of you who will betray me. So if you are laboring under the delusion that faithful, regular inclusion in these gatherings is your in, you should pause and reflect. You should pause and reflect. It is possible to identify as a Christian. It is possible to be baptized, as we will in a few weeks. It is possible to publicly profess allegiance to Jesus, yet not be in Him. What is the viable response? It is this. It is the confession, Lord, I need you. I am drawing from you because what I most need, I cannot supply. It is turning from not only your sin, but turning from your efforts to right the ship through your faithful obedience. It is resting in the merits of Christ. His sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, where He bore the sins of His people, exhausted the wrath of God, lived obediently in a way that represents the obedience we should have lived. You're saying right there, I'm placing all my hopes. Nothing else. Because I know my flesh profits nothing. My need is spiritual. Well, we've spent weeks here. We've held before you the bread of life. There are messages that you can ignore. There are a lot of things that you will hear over the course of a week that you can ignore with impunity. No real effect. You cannot ignore this. You have got to do something with Jesus. Follow Him. For what He has, you need the words of eternal life. Believe in Him. For who He says He is, He is. And if you come to Him, the Jesus you get is the Jesus who is. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge together the preaching of the Word of God, particularly the preaching of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, will always have a winnowing effect. It will always be the savor of life to some. It will be the savor of death to others. It will always be received by some, delighted in by some. It will always be rejected by others, seen as scandalous by others. But Father, we know that it is in your heart to work good. And so we look to you. Father, as you provided food in the wilderness, as you provided bread at Bethsaida, would you nourish us today with yourself? And Father, particularly, we pray that those who have not tasted you would. And that they would find you to be the all-satisfying desire of their hearts. Would you guard these gathered here from a grumbling spirit that shoves back at the words of life? Father, give us the heart, the simplicity of a Peter that says, we will not leave. For what you have, we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.